I mentioned to you last week, those of you who are here, we began this series study on the letter of 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote. There were some hints in the introduction that he might be addressing some issues within the church. And lo and behold, that turns out to be the case. We will encounter the first one today in our passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I'll end there. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Shine brightly, Lord. Help us to understand. Lord, we ask that your message would permeate our hearts and minds for Christ, in Christ, to Christ, and through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So Paul's received a report from one of the believers back in the Corinthian church. It's a woman named Chloe. We know she had deep concerns about the church there, and I know this because he was in Ephesus, which required her sending probably a servant by boat several days' travel to Paul in order to give this report. Now, what's the concern? Simply that there's fussing in the church. There is quarreling. In other words, probably some pouting, some biting of heads off, undermining, bad-mouthing, name-calling, gossiping, slandering, and squabbling, and perhaps even physical altercations. It's not good. Now, what was it about? It's not totally clear. It's not very specific, but we can read between the lines based on what he said. Apparently, the church members were breaking off into groups or factions based on who they were following, as it says here. In the Greek, now that means a variety of things, following. It can mean to declare for. And that immediately made me think of Ernest T. Bass declaring for Charlene Briscoe on the Andy Griffith Show. He wants to marry her, and so he declares his intention to do so, and his enticing qualities that he would bring to that marriage are that he can do 18 chin-ups, he's the best rock thrower in the county, and he's saving for a gold tooth. So that's Ernest T. Bass declaring for Charlene. But when we think in this case of what it means to follow or to declare for, it looks like it has to do with who they were baptized by. It's a timely subject considering we've had that this morning. So the baptizers were, these were the choices. The preachers who had been in among the Corinthian church. First of all, Paul, who founded the church. Then, after him, Apollos, who was a well-known, very persuasive Christian speaker. And then there was Cephas, and we know him better as the Apostle Peter. He also traveled to Corinth at some point in time after Paul had been there, and he ministered to the people as well. So the Corinthians were apparently breaking off into cliques based on which one of these men had baptized them. And for example, I can hear it. You probably can too. Something like this. My baptism is better than yours because it was done by Paul. You can just imagine it. And there was even a fourth faction among them, those who said that they followed Christ. Now that sounds good. At least I hope it does sound good to you. But nevertheless, they were joining in the argument, in the quarreling as well. And of course, he did not baptize them. That wasn't the issue. It's as if they were saying, we're better than you because we're keeping ourselves above this silly baptizing argument. It's as if they were declaring themselves superior by staying out of it. Author Richard Pratt makes this point. Boasting in Christ would have been fine, but boasting in oneself for following Christ was sin. And I hope you see the difference there. And it's an important one, and that's what the text means. They were proud of themselves for staying out of the argument, and they formed their own group to participate in the argument as such. Now, should they have been fighting? Should these groups have been fighting? There are things that are worth struggling for in church, in the body. There are things worth disagreeing for, even among believers. And I'll mention more about that in just a moment. But should these Corinthians have been fighting over baptism? And again, they weren't actually fighting over baptism itself, over sprinkling versus immersion or babies or professing believers, or they're fighting over who baptized them. Who baptized them? Now, Paul asked three questions to make his point here. And two of them are kind of graphic. The first one is this: is Christ divided? That means, in other words, after the resurrection, was Christ somehow dismembered, cut into pieces, and scattered here and there and everywhere? Because if that were the case, or something like it, then there might have been grounds for divisions within the church. Here's a piece of Christ over here, here's a piece over here. That's kind of the picture of what Paul's asking. And the second question is, was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul come down from heaven and die on the cross in order to save you from your sins? Of course not. If Paul had been the one crucified, then there might have been room to have this argument. But he was safe and sound there in Ephesus. No, not him. And then there's a similar question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In the name of Paul. The name with the power in it is not Paul or Apollos or Peter or today Al. It's not the name of those who baptize. The name that confers the power to save, the blessing, the forgiveness is that Trinitarian name, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is power in that name and no other. There is weakness, actually, in the name of the baptizers, if you want to get right down to it. So it's not the baptizer, then, who wields the power. Paul, if you noticed, even made a point to minimize who he had baptized in verses 14 through 16. He even declares that he can't actually remember who he has and who he hasn't baptized. And if it had been critically important for their salvation, then rest assured that Paul would have remembered the names of those he baptized. But Paul's emphasis is not on baptism. It's not on him baptizing. It's not on the act of baptism. Instead, in verse 17, he reminds them about what his life's work is all about. And I think probably it's important that we remember this. It's not just about Paul here. His life's work is preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Preaching, teaching, telling the story of Jesus Christ in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. His defeat of death. Jesus' identity as fully God and fully man. as the Messiah promised to God from all those ages to save people from eternal condemnation of sin. This is Paul's business. Now, that's not to say that baptism wasn't important. If it wasn't important, we wouldn't be doing it here in the midst of the worship service. It is important. It's instructed by us to do, by Jesus Himself in Matthew 28, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the act of baptism is not salvation itself. There would be no baptism without salvation. Baptism is the sign and the promise of the salvation that comes through the gospel, through the message of life in Christ. It is not the guarantee of that salvation. So the main thing that Paul wants to emphasize here is unity among believers, that there be no divisions among you, that the Christians in Corinth and in Lowry's and in York County and other places be united in the same mind and the same judgment, as he says in verse 10, be united. Now, I want to make three quick points as I see it from this text. And the first one is that Paul appeals to Jesus. Paul appeals to Jesus here. In verse 10, he asks the people to consider these things not in his name, not because he's beloved, because he's invested in them and likes them and whatnot, founded their church even. He appeals not through his name, but through Jesus' name to listen to these things, to take them serious. Do it for Jesus, not for me. Be unified around Jesus, not through fallen, fallible human beings. Even Paul, though they certainly thought highly of him, and we think highly of him for that matter, but he is the one who calls himself the foremost of sinners. And he's the one that says in Romans 7, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This is Paul. Paul confesses his own sinfulness, that he's not perfect. He's the foremost of sinners, is what he calls himself. Paul knew he was not worthy to put on a pedestal. No one was or is. And if it wasn't the apostles, it's no one. Even Billy Graham, whoever it may be. No one is worthy of putting up on that pedestal. There's only one. There's only one. If you put all your hopes in an evangelist, in a pastor, in any kind of leader, especially a spiritual one, you are bound to be disappointed at some point. Either they will hold a point of theology that is badly off, and some of us know there's been an example of that from a well-known and respected pastor who has had a flourishing ministry for decades up north. And recently he's come off the rails in an important point of practical theology. That happens. Or they'll fall in some horrible, sinful way as well. There is no spiritual leader worthy of your complete and utter dedication and loyalty. Because even in salvation, they are still sinners. Even then. There is only one who will never disappoint you, who will never turn away, who will never fall, who will never reject or leave. I'm reading here from Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is Christ. He is the only one. He is the head of the church. He is the only one worthy of our complete and utter allegiance. And we best not forget it. So Paul then reminds these Corinthians that they need to have the same mind, the same judgment. That's also in verse 10. They need to have unity through Jesus. Unity through Jesus. What does that mean exactly? Does it mean that the strongest voice in the church gets to set the policy and we're all to fall in line with that opinion? I hope not. Because if that's the case, then we wind up with exactly the kind of church that is primed to fracture into several different pieces or implode upon itself. Everyone in our church should have a voice. We believe in that. Everyone has worth and value in Christ. Everyone then has a voice, not just the most opinionated and loudest. It's not how it's supposed to be. Instead, it means that we are to seek the will of Christ together and put that will over our own for the sake of this fellowship, which is in His name and for His glory, not ours. Now, the verb in the Greek for united here is one that would have resonated with these folks in Corinth. You see, Corinth, I mentioned last week, Corinth was this unique city. It was right on this little spit of land that connected mainland Greece with the Peloponnesian Peninsula. It was only 4 miles wide there where the city was, and on one side was a sea, and on the other side was a sea. So guess what a lot of them did for a living? They fished. And this verb here for united has to do with to mend or to make complete, as in when the nets get tangled up and torn, and the fishermen then weave them back together, mend them back together. So you have all these various strands that make up a net, but then when they're twisted, when they're tied back together, they perform the one essential function of catching those fish. So that verb was pointed to them. It means that all strands were geared towards the same purpose, united. And that should describe any church. It should describe our church. All of us different. Yes, all of us different. Nevertheless, we are healed. We are knitted together in the like-minded unity of our Savior Himself to worship Him and to work for His glory. Different, yes, on the same page should be, for the same reason, essential. Thinking, acting, doing like Him and for Him in unison. And then there's a final point. This whole argument over who baptized was pretty misguided, silly from the outside perspective. I understand. We almost can sit and laugh. I can't believe they would do something like that. But it wasn't silly to them at the point in time in their lives that they were in. It would have split the church if it had kept festering. And we don't dare think for an instant that we're smarter or wiser than these or any other group of believers that we read about in the New Testament. If sin can do that to them, it can and has certainly done the same to the modern church as well. So the final point I'll make for you is to keep our priority as Jesus. To keep our priority as Jesus. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. It means, at least to me, that our priority as a church is to fight for the essentials, even as we discuss the non-essential. To fight for the vital, if you will. Even as we discuss lots of other issues, theology as well. It's not to get caught up in the secondary issues, whether they be theological or practical. For instance, we baptized two infants today. And that's something I believe in. The denomination of this church believes in that. And I hope I've adequately explained what baptism means in the few minutes that I tried in my understanding the position, therefore, of the denomination, what it does or does not mean. But some of you don't and won't fully agree with that position. I know that because I know lots of you and I know where I live. I live in the South. And some of you, even those who come to Presbyterian churches, are Baptyrion, right? You know that term too. You hold a different view of baptism, maybe a few other issues. I get it. But you see, baptism is not a crucial point of salvation theology. It is what we'd call secondary. This baptism does not mean that these babies are or will be saved. It is not a guarantee of their salvation. Any more than that of a believer's baptism at 25 years old means. There have been plenty of deceitful professions of faith, and we know that. It's not the water that saves. It's not the amount of the water. It's not the type of the water. The water from the Jordan River is no more effective than the water from the tap back here that comes out of the well from the ground here in Lowry's. It's not the type of the water that saves. It is Christ that makes this baptism effective in the time of His own choosing, if at all. But if you disagree strongly enough with that, with my interpretation of baptism, the interpretation of my session and that of our denomination, then you're free to go and worship down the street with our brothers and sisters in Christ, about a half mile away. I love Dave Nally, the pastor there. I highly recommend him. You can do that. You can do that. But there are issues that are needed to be struggled over. There are issues that we need to fight over at times, even to the point of fracture. Our denomination was formed out of just those sorts of issues. We began in 1973, just had our 50th anniversary last year, the Presbyterian Church in America. One of the issues we were struggling with was the inerrancy of Scripture. That is, that the Bible is all God's Word, not just bits and pieces here and there, selectively chosen under what criteria, I do not know. It's all God's Word, and we were fighting over that 50 years, or rather I should say, my predecessors were fighting over that 50 years ago. Another issue was the issue of the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. In other words, that He is the only way for salvation rather than there being many, many paths to the mountaintop. That was an issue that was being struggled over. And those things strike at the very vitals of the Christian religion. But not every issue does. Not every issue does, but those did, and they were worth the struggle, and even in the end, worth breaking away. And they're worth fighting for even now, continuing that fight for. And you need to understand that. I want you to understand that. Every issue of theology is not a 10 on the scale of importance. If we've got 1 through 10, every issue of theology is not a 10. And not just theology, on practical things as well. Every issue in your life should not be a 10 in intensity. We all have opinions. Some of us like to share them quite often, on a daily basis, or an hourly basis for that matter. But we need to have a sliding scale, I believe. A sliding scale of intensity. A 1 probably does not even need to be talked about. That's like choosing between a blue shirt or a green shirt, or fried or scrambled, or even Ford or Chevy. they're just not that important in the scheme of things. Yeah, you've got an opinion, I get it. Is it worth fighting about? Is it worth arguing about? Is it worth this unity? I hope not. I take them fried, I take them scrambled. That's okay. Especially if you're cooking, I'll take them however you serve. On the other side, a 10 should be worth dying for. That's what the martyrs did when they were commanded to recant their faith in Christ. They said no. And they died for it, and they continue to die for it even now. That's a 10. And everything else falls in between somewhere. And I believe it's only from about 8 to 10 on the scale that we really need to be struggling, that it's even worth breaking apart for. Those two issues I mentioned a few moments ago, those were worth breaking apart for. Those struck at the vitals of religion, the vitals of our faith. But even then, even if we're arguing about an 8 or 9 or 10, we're to act in charity. There's a good quote in the bulletin today. We're to act with respect towards others, not hatefully, not as our great enemy would act. We're to give everyone, even our enemies, respect. Otherwise, if they're not those essentials, we're to seek unity. We're to seek that unity, that like-mindedness, that same-pagedness together in kindness and work things out in love. That's what we're to do. It's vitally important. We're to set aside our little opinions. We're to pick our battles. That's another term you've heard. Everything can't be a war. We need to pick the things that are important very carefully. And we need to find that common ground in Christ on these things. Not making our opinions on lesser things breaking points. We need to remember that at all times. And for me, I'm particularly mindful that we are about to begin a building project. Very important to remember to dwell on the essentials. Paul recognized that misguided theology was threatening to undo the church in Corinth. Brothers and sisters, churches break up for lesser things than they were dealing with. The color of the carpet, for instance. Churches can break up over virtually anything, just like families can. It's sad to see, but that is the nature of sin. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. To quote one of my favorite hymns, we're actually about to sing this. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. Pretty big thought if you consider it. And may all of us be in this holy fellowship together. May we be controlled by that very thing. May we have the like-mindedness within, to, through, and for Jesus together. Amen.